We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 tonight. This is paragraph 59 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, as we move progressively and chronologically through the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. We just finished a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus told us some very unique things about John the Baptist and shared with us what a great man he was, but how great every person in God's kingdom is. Great because he's the recipient of God's grace. And now in verse 36, the Lord says, or rather we read about the Lord, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, this is a very unusual place to find our lovely Lord Jesus, in the house of a Pharisee. We don't know exactly where it was. Maybe he's back in Capernaum. Some hint that maybe he is. That was his hometown now. But the Pharisees were the most outspoken critics of our Lord. Why was he invited to the house of a Pharisee? And why did he accept the invitation? It didn't seem to be the best place to be in view of the fact that the Pharisees had already made a decision they wanted to kill him. Why was he invited? Why did he go? Well, I think the second question is easier to answer than the first one. We know why he went. He went because he loves the world, the whole world. Self-righteous Pharisees as well as the vilest sinners at the low end of the totem pole, in the low end of the social strata. He loves souls. He came to save people who would recognize and admit their sin. Most of the Pharisees wouldn't. I think Jesus was hopeful that this one would. And that's why he went. But why was he invited? Could it be that this Pharisee was already a believer? Some of the Pharisees were, you know, a few. Over in Luke chapter 13, since you're in Luke, turn over a few pages. Luke chapter 13. Verse 31. We read, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee." Evidently, there were some Pharisees who were sympathetic with our Lord's ministry because they warned him that Herod was going to kill him if he didn't get out of those parts. Of course, the Lord wasn't afraid of Herod. He said, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished." I always liked that passage. Well, the Lord didn't mince any words. "Go tell that old goat or that fox or whatever you want to call him that I'm not going to stop ministering on his account." But anyway, it seems as though the Pharisees were at least some of them, were sympathetic with his ministry. But this one, named Simon, I don't think was a believer. And I'll tell you why. As the story progresses, we're going to find that this man overlooked or neglected the most common and courteous social amenities. And certainly a believer would not treat our Lord Jesus Christ with such disrespect and discourteousness. I don't think he was a believer. That leaves us one of two choices. He invited Jesus Christ to his home for one of two reasons, either out of curiosity or with an intention to trick him into saying something that would be held against him. It was either curiosity or a trap, one of the two. Now, I guess I'd have to say that we're usually told when it's a trap. For instance, again, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We just studied this a few Wednesday nights ago. And that's Luke chapter 6 and verse 7. Remember, Jesus was in the synagogue on this occasion. And we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, because there was a man there whose right hand was paralyzed," verse 6, "that they might find an accusation against him." So the Scripture usually tells us when the Pharisees are baiting a trap. And it doesn't say anything about a trap when this Pharisee named Simon invites him to his house. And incidentally, he calls him a rabbi, verse 40. You see it? Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I'm back in chapter 7, now verse 40. And he said, Master, or Rabbi, say on. He does respect him as a great teacher. He calls him Rabbi. That's what Nicodemus called him, you remember, when he came out of curiosity. So I'm driven to the conclusion, you may or may not agree with me, but it's my contention that this man was at least being honest. I don't think he was trying to trap Jesus Christ. I think he invited him to his home to just observe him, to ask him questions, to hear him teach, to find out, was he really whom he said he was? And so Jesus Christ accepts the invitation, and he goes. And what happens is unbelievably shocking to us. Luke chapter 7, verse 37 says, And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That word is usually applied to a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. That's really an unbelievable thing. The Lord Jesus is having dinner in this home, and all of a sudden this prostitute barges in the house, you know, just barges right in, walks right up to the table where he's eating, and begins to make over him like this. I mean, can you picture this? Let's try to picture this for a moment now. Suppose you invited the pastor and his family for dinner. Now are you getting the picture? And there I am sitting enjoying the meal, probably a delicious meal that you've cooked for us, and all of a sudden the door bursts open and in comes a known prostitute and begins to fuss over me at the table. Huh? I mean, and I'm not Jesus Christ by a long shot. But that would be a very shocking experience, wouldn't it? And that's what happens to the Lord Jesus. But it really wasn't quite so unbelievable or shocking to them as it would be to us. Because you see, it was the common custom of that day that when a rabbi was invited to dinner, he was really open game. Anybody could come into the house in the vicinity who heard he was there just to meet him and hear the pearls of wisdom that came from his mouth and listen to him teach. So this was not really quite as shocking and unbelievable as it might be if something like it happened in our culture, in our society. But even so, it was a little much for Simon. I think he was probably taken back just a bit. Because this just wasn't any person from the community who came in to hear Jesus teach in his house. This was a notorious prostitute. And everybody knew what she was. But I would imagine this woman had heard Jesus teach. Maybe she hung back on the fringes of the crowd. She'd heard him speak those comforting and inviting words. Maybe she heard him say what we studied last Wednesday night. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Maybe she heard that, and maybe it just brought encouragement. She could be delivered from her bondage to sin, and maybe she senses that in Jesus Christ is the answer to her needs. In Him is power for deliverance, and maybe she came and found rest for her soul. And now she wants to show her appreciation to the Savior who delivered her from sin, who met her need, and to express the devotion of her heart to Him. And so she comes in while Jesus was eating, verse 37, with an alabaster box of ointment. Alabaster was an onyx-like material from which perfume vases or boxes for precious ointments were stored. And she has this almost like marble box filled with this precious ointment, which was probably worth a great deal of money. And it says in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him. Now you've got to understand the Oriental manner of eating to understand that. Jesus is eating. How could she stand at his feet behind him if he's eating? The way they ate, of course, was to remove their sandals and to recline on their left side, oftentimes leaning on a pillow with their elbow on a very low pallet, which was the table. So they actually, that's why the scripture says on occasion they reclined at dinner. They actually lay down to eat. I know lots of folks that like to do that right now today, you know. Just lay on their couch and eat from morning till night. Wouldn't that be wonderful for a while? But anyway, it explains how she could be at his feet behind him while he was eating. And notice that she washed his feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. And she kept kissing him, it literally says. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet. And it's a tense in Greek that implies continuous action, imperfect. He kept on kissing, or she kept on kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. I can't imagine a more dramatic evidence, can you, of her reverence and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of homage and adoration and worship. It was an act of utter humility and total submission and an unbelievable lowliness to weep at someone's feet, to kiss their feet, to keep on kissing their feet, and then to wipe the ointment with one's hair. A symbol of absolute abject submission and subjection to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think she did it because she wanted to show him in some way or other the gratitude of her heart for what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in her life and what Jesus Christ meant to her. He had delivered her from her bondage, and how her heart cried out with thanksgiving and gratitude. I wonder how grateful we are for our salvation. I doubt whether many of us have ever had a heart so full to overflowing with gratitude to the Lord Jesus. We could not help but weep simply over the fact that He has forgiven us of our sins and given to us His eternal life. Did that fact ever make you weep with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving to God? My, what an example this woman is. I'm afraid many of us have never felt so grateful as she felt that day and as she expressed to the Lord Jesus. Well, Simon doesn't like the whole scene. It's too much for him. He can't handle it. In verse 39, we read, "Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" He spoke within himself. Didn't say it out loud. He's thinking. And his thought processes go like this. They're very reasonable to him. Jesus Christ can't be a prophet sent from God. If he were a prophet from God, he would know what kind of woman this was. He would not permit her to make over him like this, or even to touch him. He wouldn't permit it even for an instant. You see, Simon seems to be honestly seeking. He's reasoning it out in his mind. He seems to have invited Christ there to find out who he was. But this bothers him. If he were a prophet, he would have known, and he wouldn't permit this kind of worship from her. But his self-righteous attitude, which was characteristic of all the Pharisees, unfortunately, wouldn't let him admit that God's love could possibly be extended toward the lowest of sinners like this. If he was the Son of God, this is the very kind of person he came to save. But now, Simon the Pharisee couldn't buy that. He wouldn't associate with sinners. You know, I'm afraid there are Pharisees in churches today, too. I've heard people say things very similar to what Simon is thinking here. Somebody comes in who's obviously a little bit different. A different social strata, sometimes a different color in some places. Even some places outside the South, you know. And people just can't accept it. They sneer and they say something like, you know, "What's he doing here? Who let him in? Or what do we need him here for?" Or whatever. God loves the world. He loves people from every strata of society. He loves the vile, godless, iniquitous sinners as well as the self-righteous Pharisees. Christ died to save the world. The least we can do is show the love of Christ to the world, even to people who may be a little bit different. Sometimes it's harder for us older folks to put up with the young people too. You know, what are all those kids doing in here? Sometimes people are heard to say. But they're the ones upon whom the work of Jesus Christ is going to be laid in years to come. And thank God for the young people. You know, we had over 240 senior high school young people in Sunday school last Sunday. To me, it's unbelievable. I don't know how many junior hires and college age we had, but put them all together. And boy, God is doing a fantastic work among young people in our midst. How we thank God for it. How we thank God for the young people right now in Bible colleges and seminaries preparing for the Lord's work. And Don was telling me today there's a number more guys and gals that want to go on and train for full-time Christian service in our senior high school class this year. Thank God for them. I think it's the fact that this church has been open to young people and shown the love of Jesus Christ to them and was willing to even put up with things we older folks, you know, don't particularly enjoy, that God has used to bring young people to this place of dedication to Jesus Christ. Anyhow, in verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. You see, the Lord knows what Simon's thinking. He knows exactly what's going through his mind. And if Jesus Christ knows what's in Simon's mind, then he certainly knows what kind of woman that is who's worshiping him. And if he knows what kind of woman she is, then he knows all things. And he does, because he's God. He's omniscient. I believe the Scripture teaches he placed his omniscience, his divine attributes, in subjection to his Father's will when he came to earth, but he was still God in flesh. I'll tell you why I mention that. I almost hesitate to. Would you believe the Jehovah's Witnesses were at my door again this week? Huh? Would you believe that? 2 weeks it's been, and they're back again. Anyhow, they showed me a verse in John 14 that said that the Father was greater than the Son. But you see, Philippians 2 explains why the Father is greater than the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but, the Greek text actually says, emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, I think he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. He submitted the use of his deity to the will of his Father. And so he could say while he was on the earth, the Father is greater than I. And yet on other occasions he says, I and my Father are one. And in John 5 we studied in detail, he goes into at great lengths to show that he's equal with the Father. How can he be equal and not equal at the same time? Well, because he is equal with the Father from all eternity, but he did subject himself to the Father's will. And that's why he could say, the Father is greater in the sense that his will is absolute in my life. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, he says in Hebrews 10, to do thy will, O God. See, he subjected his will to the Father's. That's why he said in John 14, I think it's about verse 28, the Father is greater than me. How did I get into that? Oh. He is God, that's how I get into it. Because he knows what Simon is thinking. And he knows what kind of woman that was, even though he'd probably never met her before. But Simon's willing to listen. Master, say on. And there follows one of the parables for which Jesus is famous. Verse 41. And when they had nothing... there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. And one owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Jesus says to Simon, which of them will love him the most? Now you got the story? It's the local HFC office. That's what the story's about. And the manager of the local HFC office has two debtors who can't pay up. They just don't have any money. One owes 10 times more than the other owes. Let's suppose for our modern parable that one owes $1,000 and the other owes $10,000. I don't know whether HFC goes that high or not, but just for the sake of the story, we'll imagine it that way. And since they can't pay, the manager, in all of his big-hearted graciousness, cancels both debts. Can you imagine that ever happening at an HFC office? But that's the story, as the Lord Jesus told us, anyway. The question is, which one will love him the most? They're both going to love him, obviously. But which one is going to love him the most? Now, before we look at the answer to the question, let's just think through the implications of the parable for a few minutes, shall we? All have sinned. We all owe something to God for the crimes we've committed against His holiness, His infinite righteousness. So we're all guilty. Some are bigger sinners than others. I may be a bigger sinner than you, or vice versa. But we're all guilty before God. We all owe God something. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is acceptable to God. So what did God do? He paid the debt for us. He canceled the debt so that we could go free. He makes His forgiveness available to us, all of us, if we're willing to admit our sin and believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sin and receive Him, then He forgives us. Now, that's hard for good people to do. The less we think we've sinned against God, the fewer crimes we think we've committed against His holiness, the harder it is for us to admit that we're sinners and therefore receive God's forgiveness. And the more people are convinced of their own goodness, the harder it is for them to admit their sin and to receive God's forgiveness. So the religious people, and the good citizens, and the moral, upright, fine-living folks, they're the ones that find it difficult to acknowledge their utter sinfulness, their spiritually destitute condition before God. You know, by their frame of reference, they're only 50 denarii sinners, where somebody else is 500 denarii sinners, you see. And certainly God will accept them. They're not nearly as bad as their neighbors are. Just 50 denarii sinners. That's where they would be categorized in the parable Jesus told. Well, Simon answers the question in verse 43. He seems to do it a little grudgingly. I think he feels like the Lord Jesus is baiting him, and he's kind of afraid to even answer, but he answers correctly. Simon answered and said, verse 43, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most would love him the most. I guess, you know. He knows right well that that's the case, but he's a little hesitant. I suppose that the one to whom he forgave the most would love him the most. And you know, I think that's probably the way it is, even today. The consciousness of God's grace that has freely forgiven us on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ causes love to well up within us for the Savior. And the folks who have recognized how utterly sinful they are and have really admitted, you know, the whole smear to God, you know, just all of it, just laid it out before Him in all its ugliness and saying, God, I'm a guilty, vile, worthless sinner in Your sight. And have come into a recognition that God has forgiven them all that vile sin. They're probably the ones who really have the greatest love for the Lord Jesus. The ones who have really admitted how much God has forgiven them. And folks who refuse to admit their sin are therefore not forgiven. And usually love very little. Watch it. I think it's even observable in modern life. I've tried to observe this because I've preached it before. And it's a principle that holds pretty much true. Cold people who are unwilling to admit their own sins and shortcomings, who try to pawn themselves off as very self-righteous, who never admit a mistake, they're the coldest, most insensitive kind of people. They're aloof and usually intolerant of others and their mistakes, and oftentimes prejudiced. That was Simon. He had no forgiveness himself, and therefore he had very little love for God or others. Now that's true of unbelievers. They can't know the love of God because they don't know the forgiveness of God. And those two things go together. The more we understand our forgiveness, the more we love God. And therefore, since they're not forgiven, they can't love, in the true sense of the term, God. But you know, I'd like to take that same truth and apply it to believers, because I think the same thing is true. 1 John 1:9 teaches us that we can only experience and enjoy the reality of God's forgiveness in everyday living, in our fellowship with Him, when we are willing to admit our sins. And Christians who try to make out like they're very, very righteous people and who very seldom admit a mistake or a shortcoming or a failure are usually the most critical Christians there are. They're the ones who can't stand other people's mistakes, who come down on them, you know, boom, with both hands, because they've really never acknowledged before God some of the things that are hanging on in their lives that displease Him. It's a principle. You can mark it down. Those who are forgiven the most love the most. Simon answered rightly. Jesus said he did. Verse 43, he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. That's strange, isn't it? He turned unto the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Now let's see if we can get the picture here. These common courtesies were usually extended to a guest in an Oriental home. Three things: water to wash and soothe his dirty and tired feet. The roads were dusty. Walking was the most common means of transportation. People wore open sandals. The roads were rocky. If you've ever been, or when you get to Palestine, you'll see how rocky the roads are and how difficult it must be to walk over them with open sandals for many hours. When you got to a home, the first thing the host did was bring a little pail of water for you to soothe and wash your dirty, tired feet. The second thing the host would offer would be a kiss of greeting. It was normally on the cheek with both hands, or each hand on a shoulder, more or less like the French kiss, you know. That was the Oriental greeting. It wasn't a romantic type of thing, but it was a kiss of friendship and greeting. The third thing that was offered was a little oil to soften their sun-parched forehead, just to rub on their face a little and soothe them after the long journey in the hot sun. Three little courteous amenities that were offered to a guest in an Oriental home: water, a kiss, and oil. Simon had neglected all three. He had invited Jesus Christ into his home and had not done any one of the three for him. In his self-centered insensitivity, he had acted in a rude and unmannerly fashion. And he had refused to Jesus Christ what he should have given to him. He had no love for the Savior. He didn't have any love for him because he had never been forgiven by him. And he had never been forgiven because he hadn't admitted his sin and his need for forgiveness. That's the way most of the Pharisees were, you see. He saw himself as righteous and he saw this woman as sinful. That's what made him so hard and critical and calloused. The Lord Jesus saw it just the opposite. He saw that woman as redeemed because she took a place of lowliness and admitted her need and her sin, and obviously had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Jesus saw her as redeemed and righteous, and this self-righteous Pharisee as the sinner. It's interesting, but self-righteous people see others only as they were, not as they are, through Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus is blind to what they were and sees only what they are by His grace. And that's something to shout hallelujah about. Because Jesus Christ doesn't look at us tonight if we know Him as Savior. He doesn't look at us as what we were. He's forgotten that already. He looks at us as we are in Christ, righteous, redeemed. And here's the application and the principle in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Love for Christ is evidence of forgiveness. That's the principle. Love for Christ is evidence of forgiveness. Because she hath been forgiven many sins, she loves a great deal. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You can be forgiven of your sins. There may be some here tonight who are not assured of their forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's possible that you came in tonight without the assurance that God has forgiven you. You can have that assurance by acknowledging you're a sinner and that you need to be forgiven, and by believing that Jesus Christ shed His blood to pay for your sins. You can have forgiveness. We've got to admit the sins first, and then trust the shed blood of Christ. And when you've had this experience, you will love Him. You cannot help but love Him. When you begin to realize how much He's forgiven you, you will love Him. And it will be evidenced by your devotion to Him. You might even shed a tear of gratitude. You'll certainly spend time adoring Him. You'll spend time in prayer, just praising Him for forgiving your sins. You'll want to fellowship with Him. You'll want to worship Him corporately. You'll love to be at worship services where we sing His praises and bring glory to His name. Your love for Him will be evidenced by your devotion, even as it was in the case of this woman who brought this alabaster box of precious ointment to worship the Lord. The Lord Jesus notices and appreciates acts of devotion, according to this story. He makes a great deal of it. I would imagine He likewise notices the lack of acts of devotion and love, such as this one, where they're missing. And the absence of a real devotion to Jesus Christ and a love for Him may be an indication of a spiritual condition that some of us haven't been willing to admit. Maybe as believers there is sin in our lives lingering on that we have not yet named and confessed and acknowledged to God, which will dull and dim our love for Jesus Christ, which will in turn diminish our devotion to Him. Or it's possible that there are some that have never really trusted Christ as Savior. The same thing is true. The love is not there and the devotion is not there. You don't love to sing His praises and worship His name. Verse 48, and He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with Him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? The Lord Jesus assures this woman of forgiveness. I think she probably understood it before this to some degree. But now she hears it from the lips of the Savior Himself. Thy sins are forgiven thee. This is the second time Jesus did this. Remember, He did it one time before this, right back in chapter 5 of Luke. And since it's so close, check it out again. It's the story of that paralytic who had four friends who tore up a rooftop and let him down in the middle of the crowd. You remember? And when Jesus saw their faith in verse 20 of Luke 5, He said unto the man, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Read on. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was a good observation. They were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. So since Jesus Christ forgave sins, He must be God. Well, these Pharisees who are eating with their friend Pharisee Simon understand the implications of what Jesus just said, "Thy sins are forgiven." It doesn't look like they ever stopped eating, does it? It says, "And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" They that were eating. Seems like they never stopped shoveling it in, you know. They just kept gorging themselves with food, you know, kind of looking at what was going on out the corner of their eye the whole time they were eating and writing Jesus Christ off in their minds as an imposter. Because he claimed to do something that only God had the prerogative to do. I want you to check one other passage out. It's in Isaiah chapter 43. Been studying Isaiah this week. Lord willing, I'm going to preach from chapter 55 Sunday morning. So look at Isaiah 43:25. "I, even I, am he who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." The Lord is speaking, you see. Back in verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer." God is speaking. What does God say? "I, even I, am he who blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Isn't that a great thought? God's forgotten our sins, puts them behind him, separates them from himself as far as the east is from the west. To remember them, no. But only God can do that. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." Jesus said, "Unto her, thy sins are forgiven." The Pharisee said, "Who in the world does he think he is, claiming to forgive sins?" And it's obvious by their very thoughts. They are thinking this, they are saying it within themselves, but it's obvious by their very thoughts that they are oblivious to their own need and antagonistic to the claims of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can meet their need. And as we've said many times before, this is the greatest obstacle to personal salvation. This pride and this self-sufficiency that says, "I can live without Jesus Christ. This religion business is a crutch." Religion may be, but Jesus Christ is not a crutch. He is the living God who came to earth to die for our sins and lives to fellowship with us and secure for us our eternal salvation. Those who think they can make it on their own will not find him. But he said to the woman, verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." It's different with a sinful woman. Unlike those Pharisees who have failed to see their need and therefore failed to find forgiveness, she can go with salvation and peace. She trusted Christ and her faith saved her. And I'd like to invite anyone who has not ever trusted Christ, who might be here tonight, to put their faith in him, and he will save you. And even self-righteous people need to do that. The Apostle Paul did it, remember? He was a Pharisee. He was one of the finest young men the Pharisees ever turned out by their standards. Self-righteous to the hilt. But one day he wrote to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And that's the place to which God wants us to come, every single one of us. A willingness to admit, yes, there's not a viler sinner on the face of God's earth than yours truly. And that's what brings forgiveness, and that's what nurtures love. The awareness that God has forgiven us so very, very much. And when we've accepted God's forgiveness by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer, then the next words we hear are, go in peace. That's the way the Lord Jesus sent this woman out. Go in peace. Eternal salvation from sin brings peace through the walk of this life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The awareness of salvation not only brings love, but peace. And lots of folks are looking for peace in some other place than in the acknowledgement of sin. But that's what brings it. Well, let me take just a few moments, since it's only 8:15, and go through paragraph 60, which is very brief, only three verses in length, and they are the next three verses in Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We read, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Now, as we're aware, opposition to the Lord Jesus is rising. The synagogues are not open to him as readily as they once were. So he takes to the road throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's preaching everywhere he can find a hearing, out on the roadsides, by the sea, in the marketplaces, everywhere. Telling people the good news about God's kingdom. The message is repent. Trust Christ and have a part in that great kingdom which shall be established someday. It's the good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And we read the 12 disciples were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusas, the Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Following the disciples and the Lord Jesus as they move about throughout the cities of Galilee, teaching and preaching, there are some women who care for them and provide for them. Wouldn't be surprised if they prepared meals on occasion. They gave to them of their substance so that they might be provided for and could freely minister without the burden of making a living in some other way. It's a beautiful concept. They were women who had come to know Christ as Savior, through Him they had found forgiveness of sins, and now they, in turn, were ministering to Him. Women whom Jesus had helped, expressing their gratitude by providing for Christ and the disciples while they travel. The first one mentioned is Mary, called Magdalene. We've met her before. She's Mary of Magdala, out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. She had been a raving maniac, but Jesus Christ had delivered her from her demonic bondage and set her free. And oh, how she loved the Savior. She was the one standing at the tomb that resurrection morning, weeping. "Where have they taken my Savior? Oh, tell me where they've laid him, that I can go and bow down and worship him one last time." She loved him because she'd been forgiven much and delivered from great bondage. What a contrast the next woman is in verse 3. Joanna, her name is, the wife of Herod's steward. While Mary's past was one of horror and shame, Joanna's past was one of honor and dignity. Two women, poles apart. One who had been a demon-possessed maniac, the other a high official's wife in the court of Herod. Her husband was Herod's trusted financial manager, the steward who looked after his personal property and his financial interests. She lived in the palace. What a difference from Mary of Magdala. But isn't it wonderful how Jesus Christ can unite people of diverse interests and backgrounds? She too had been forgiven much. She might have been a woman of great wealth and culture and refinement and dignity and honor, but she was still a sinner. One day she admitted her sin, and she had to come through the gate just like Mary of Magdala had to come through it, on her knees, acknowledging her sinfulness and trusting the Savior to deliver her from sin. And the third one is a woman named Susanna. We don't know who she was. And many others, it says, who ministered unto him of their substance. And isn't it wonderful how Jesus Christ can unite people of diverse backgrounds, cultures, and languages, and social strata, and whatever. He's the God who makes us one. Now, all of these women must have been fairly wealthy. Even Mary of Magdala. Maybe her parents were wealthy and now were dead, and she was delivered and inherited the family fortune. I don't know. But it says they ministered unto him of their substance. They gave, in other words. They weren't preachers, but they could give. God doesn't call everybody to have a public ministry in the sense of ministering to large groups of people. But He calls everybody to minister, and He gives everybody gifts with which to minister. And some have the ministry of giving. For every person who ministers to numbers, there must be many people who stand behind that one, praying, encouraging, and giving. And God has raised up a ministry in this place. And there are many associated with it who are ministering in public places, not just me. All of our pastoral staff, our missionary family, and others. And others have to give so that they may minister the Word of God. God wants us to make what we are, all that we are and have, available to Him. And He'll use it. Maybe the ministry of some is simply the ministry of giving and praying and encouraging and sustaining others. But what a vital, what an important, what an indispensable part of the ministry it is. God wants us to fulfill our part of the ministry faithfully for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You for what You've forgiven us. Oh God, it's been so very much. May our love grow in appreciation and gratitude, and our devotion increase. May this devotion be exhibited, Father, through our faithful worship, through our giving, through our many different kinds of service. And we pray that as we labor together as one in Jesus Christ, from different backgrounds and families, nationalities, and social standing, God, as we minister together, use us with increasing power, we pray, and effectiveness to accomplish the job on this earth You gave us to do. For Jesus' sake, amen.